Welcome to Cornerstone Baptist Church in Pampa, Texas. Thank you for taking the time to listen to this message from our Sunday service. If we can pray for you, or if you would like more information about our church, contact us through our website at cbcpampa.com. Thank you, and have a blessed day.
Well, please go ahead and turn to Esther chapter 8 in your Bibles or your scripture journals. We are coming to the end of the book of Esther. We've only got today and next Sunday, and we will have read the entire book together. Then on the 29th, just to give you all a preview of what's coming up, on the 29th we'll enjoy a report from the director of Panfork about what's going on there, the work that's being done to prepare and allow the camp to get the insurance it needs for us to begin meeting there again next summer. And her husband, Jeff, is going to bring the word for us, and then we'll enjoy a potluck fellowship together right after service. After that, we'll dive back into the book of Acts for at least a while across the rest of the summer. So go track down your copies of your scripture journals of Acts that you took home and carefully put somewhere so that you wouldn't lose them and that now you can't figure out where that was. So go find those over the next couple of weeks. As we approach the end of Esther, we're close to the point where some situations have been resolved, but there is one major issue that still needs to be dealt with. Much good has been done. Haman has received his comeuppance, but unfortunately his genocidal plan to destroy the Jewish people is still looming. It's still rolling like an inevitable train down the tracks. How will God preserve the chosen people against such wickedness? How is God, though he still, you're going to get tired of, you probably already have gotten tired of hearing me say that God's name is never mentioned in this book. But even though we're not hearing his name, how is he going to move through the events of this moment in history, through the lives of the men and women here to preserve the chosen people? Well, we'll find out here in Esther 8. Let's pray. Lord, as we open your word together this morning, God, I pray that that we would be still and know that you are God. There is an awful lot of chaos going on. There are an awful lot of folks doing an awful lot of things to try to drag attention to this, that, or the other thing. There are folks acting a fool in any number of ways. But Lord, this morning as we open your word, would you allow us to focus on you? You who are sovereign and above all of what we hear in the news, all of what's going on in our lives when we get back home this afternoon, all of the chores and the things that are lined up that need to get done this week. You are sovereign over them all. Lord, I pray that as we read and study and respond to your word this morning, that we will leave here people more focused on the fact that you are God, more focused on the mission that you have called us to, and more ready to carry out that great commission you've given us. Lord, we love you. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Esther 8, starting in verse 1. On that day, King Xerxes gave to Queen Esther the house of Haman, the enemy of the Jews. And Mordecai came before the king, for Esther had told what he was to her. And the king took off his signet ring, which he had taken from Haman, and he gave it to Mordecai. And Esther set Mordecai over the house of Haman. This is a beautiful moment, a beautiful resolution to the story of Esther. Or at least Xerxes thinks this is the resolution. Haman is dead, Mordecai is alive, Xerxes has taken all of Haman's lands and properties and money and stuff and given it to Esther. Now Mordecai is the second most powerful person in the empire because Xerxes has taken the signet ring that he gave to Haman and he has taken it right off Haman. Yes. He has taken that right off of Haman and he has handed it to Mordecai. Everything's solved now, right? At least in Xerxes' mind, he's looking at the situation. He's saying, okay, I've made up for any mistakes that could possibly be laid at my feet. I mean, I am the king. I can't make mistakes. But if I had, then surely what I have done has solved everything. I've given Esther all of Haman's stuff. I have given Esther Haman's family to do with as she pleases. Esther is now one of the wealthiest individuals in the Persian Empire, even separate from being queen. What more could Esther possibly want, thinks Xerxes. Well, for those of us that have been reading this story and paying attention to it, we know that there is a decree of the Medes and Persians that cannot be changed that is still coming. There is that pesky little thing of a genocide coming up. But like most things that matter, Xerxes is going to try to leave that as somebody else's problem. There is, in a science fiction book from a number of years ago, the author says that they solved the matter of invisibility, not with clever gadgetry and not with any of these mirror tricks that you see illusionists use, not with any fancy cameras and screens, but with something they called an SEP device, someone else's problem. And you just put this device on something and it just sends out this message to everybody walking nearby that that's not your problem, that's someone else's problem. And that's how they solved invisibility. Well, that's just somebody else's problem. It's not that nobody could see it, it's that they ignored it. And that's how Xerxes treats anything that matters. Oh, that's someone else's problem. Then we get to verse 3, and Esther is going to make clear that, no, this is still your problem. Verse 3, Esther spoke again to the king. She fell at his feet and wept and pleaded with him to avert the evil plan of Haman the Agagite and the plot that he had devised against the Jews. When the king held out the golden scepter to Esther, Esther rose and stood before the king. And she said, if it please the king, and if I have found favor in his sight, and if the thing seems right before the king, and I am pleasing in his eyes, let an order be written to revoke the letters devised by Haman the Agagite, the son of, his son, which he wrote to destroy the Jews who are in all the provinces of the king. For how can I bear to see the calamity that's coming to my people? Or how can I bear to see the destruction of my kindred? Xerxes has moved on, but Esther has not forgotten about the main problem. She has not been placated by receiving all of this immense wealth from Haman's estate. She's not distracted by watching Haman dragged away to his own death. Esther was not in this for revenge. She risked her life to save her people. And she falls down before the king again here to beg on their behalf once more. She is concerned. You can figure out what that word means. I just made it up. She is consumed with a fervor for the life of her people. And she refuses to be distracted. Much like the Apostle Paul in Romans 9, where he writes that he would have even given up his own salvation if it would lead to the salvation of his people. Listen to Paul's words. I am speaking the truth in Christ. I'm not lying. My conscience bears me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen according to the flesh. Y'all, Paul is so concerned for the salvation of his fellow Jews. He is so impassioned for them to know Jesus that he can honestly say that he would take the weight of his own sin back. He would be separated from Christ for their sake if that was a choice he was allowed to make. That's a potent love for people. That's the kind of fervor we see Esther have here in our passage. She's relentless. If I please you, and if you love me, let it be your will to undo what the evil Haman has done. He has condemned my people to death, all my people to death. How can I stand by and watch? You saved my uncle Mordecai. Congratulations. Thank you so much. How about all the other hundreds of thousands of us? Verse 7, then King Xerxes said to Queen Esther and to Mordecai the Jew, behold, I have given Esther the house of Haman, and they have hanged him on the gallows because he intends to lay hands on the Jews. But you may write as you will, as you please with regard to the Jews in the name of the king and seal it with the king's ring. For an edict written in the name of the king and sealed with the king's ring cannot be revoked. These verses really read as though Xerxes is kind of pausing at the end of verse 7, looking for some kind of attaboy from his wife. Well, I already gave you Haman's stuff and his money and his lands, and I killed him, put him up on that 75-foot tall spike. What more do you want me to do? What else do you want? The decrees of the Medes and Persians, you and I both know, those cannot be overridden. You know what never happens here is growth in Xerxes. He finishes this by giving the authority to write as you please to seal a new decree with the king's signet ring. Xerxes doesn't have any input to give. He has no advice, no wisdom to help stop Haman's genocide from going through. He just takes the signet ring off of a corpse and then hands it over to somebody new and starts looking for his next distraction. Don't make a mistake here. We're not seeing any growth out of Xerxes. He's doing the same thing he has all the way through this book. He's ceding his authority to whoever happens to be around him at the time. Praise the Lord that this time it's Mordecai instead of another Haman. Because the laws of the Medes and Persians were unchangeable, because they could not be overturned, a new law has to be written and sent out. They can't just take back Haman's law. They can't just write an edict saying, oops, our bad, signed the king. A new one has to go out that supersedes the old one without ever overtly acknowledging that the king has made a mistake. But Mordecai cleverly accomplishes just that. Take a look at verse 9. The king's scribes were summoned at that time in the third month, which is the month of Sivan, on the 23rd day. And an edict was written according to all that Mordecai commanded concerning the Jews to the satraps and the governors and the officials of the province from India to Ethiopia, 127 provinces, to each province in its own script and to each people in its own language. And also to the Jews in their script and their language. And he, Mordecai, wrote in the name of King Xerxes and sealed it with the king's signet ring. Then he sent the letters by mounted couriers riding on swift horses that were used in the king's service, bred from the royal stud, saying that the king allowed the Jews who were in every city to gather and defend their lives, to destroy, to kill, and to annihilate any armed force of any people or province that might attack them, children and women included, and to plunder their goods. And on one day throughout all the provinces of King Xerxes, on the 13th day of the 12th month, which is the month of Adar, a copy of what was written was to be issued as a decree in every province, being publicly displayed to all peoples. And the Jews were to be ready on that day to take vengeance on their enemies. So the couriers, mounted on their swift horses that were used in the king's service, rode out hurriedly, urged by the king's command, and the decree was issued in Susa, the citadel. That chunk of verses is a mouthful. But all the drama that we have read about and we have studied in the book of Esther from chapter 3 until chapter 8 has taken about 2 months. This new decree delivering the Jews from annihilation is written just 70 days after Haman's decree is written and goes out. In verse 8, Xerxes gives Mordecai the authority to issue a new decree, but that does not solve the problem all by itself. Mordecai has to come up with wording that in some way overturns Haman's decree without being blunt about it, since these laws of the Medes and Persians, as we have heard many, many times, cannot be overturned or changed. Mordecai has to find a way to counteract that previous decree while maintaining at least some plausibility in saying he's not revoking the original, not saying that Xerxes made a mistake. And what Mordecai does here is ingenious. And these verses, this block that we just read, gives us the content of his new decree. Whereas Haman's decree simply declares open season on the Jews, Mordecai's decree specifically allows those Jews to arm themselves, to defend themselves, and then, stealing language from the original, to kill, destroy, and annihilate anyone who attacks them. And then, in addition, just as the original gave those who were murdering the Jews the right to plunder their homes, this one gives the Jews the right to plunder their attackers. In essence, what Mordecai has done is write down permission for the Jews to fight back on the same terms as those attacking them. This decree is the mirror image of the first one. It doesn't prevent the violence that's already been authorized. Instead, it authorizes that violence to flow in both directions. What we have here is a legalized civil war. Not against the king, but under his nose. The combination of these two laws created sides where each was allowed to kill off the other to whatever extent they could accomplish in one day. Honestly, I suspect that Jewish families across the empire were already going to fight back. What this law changes is that now their behavior is legal. It cannot be interpreted as armed rebellion against a decree of the king. The new decree let the empire know that Xerxes favored the Jewish people, that he wanted his governors and provincial rulers to look favorably upon them in the upcoming fight. Just imagine for a second being in the shoes of the non-Jewish people spread throughout the empire. They receive one law written by Haman and signed and sealed by Xerxes. And then a month later, just about 2 months later, they find out that Haman, who wrote that one, has now been executed. And here's a new decree that definitely doesn't override that other one, because we don't do that here. Signed and sealed by the king, written by Mordecai, who now has the favor and the signet of the king. Which one do you think that people are going to follow? If you're a person sitting in one of the provinces, are you going to read and obey the first one written by somebody who has now been executed for treason, or the second one written by the guy who is sitting in the Oval Office right next to POTUS? Which one do you think people are going to listen to? Once Mordecai set the language of the new decree, it was carried to all corners of the empire, every province, every satrapy, and it was published in the capital of Susa. And the passage specifically says that it was written, it was copied, it was sealed, and it was sent out everywhere on the fastest possible horses to ensure that the Jews had plenty of time to prepare for that day of violence that was still coming, but at least that they could now defend themselves against. We'll get to verse 15. Then Mordecai went out from the presence of the king in royal robes of blue and white, with a great golden crown and a robe of fine linen and purple, and the city of Susa shouted and rejoiced. The Jews had light and gladness and joy and honor, and in every province and in every city, wherever the king's command and his edict reached, there was gladness and joy among the Jews, a feast and a holiday. And many from the peoples of the country declared themselves Jews, for fear of the Jews had fallen on them. These verses have so many contrasts with what we've seen in earlier chapters. Instead of being held back at the gates in his sackcloth and his ashes, Mordecai is now coming out from the presence of the king, clothed in royal garb. Instead of the murderous Haman holding the signet, now Mordecai wields it. Instead of uncertainty regarding her relationship with Xerxes, Esther is now rich and powerful and secure in her own right, and she has been proven to have the ear of the king. Instead of a decree of genocide, now a decree allowing the Jews to defend themselves goes out throughout the empire. Contrast these verses with Esther 3:15, after Haman's decree was published. When Haman's decree of genocide was published, the couriers went out hurriedly by the order of the king, and the decree was issued in Susa, the citadel, and the king and Haman sat down to drink, but the city of Susa was thrown into confusion. Where the people of the capital were confused and anxious over Haman's decree, this time the people all celebrate. The end of verse 15, the city of Susa shouted and rejoiced. Some of them even declared themselves Jews. It doesn't seem to have been out of a change of faith, but a fear of falling afoul of the newly favored Jewish people. Thanks to Esther and Mordecai, being a Jew was now the popular thing in the Persian Empire, so others are jumping on that bandwagon. But just imagine for a moment the joy you would have felt, the joy and light and gladness and honor that you would have felt if you were a Jew out in the provinces and you are dreading the day of Haman's decree and then Mordecai's arrives. The people are celebrating because they've got a lot to celebrate. You know what, church? So do we. Psalm 67 says, let the peoples praise you, O God. Let all the peoples praise you. Let the nations be glad and sing for joy, for you judge the peoples with equity and guide the nations upon earth. Selah. Billy Sunday once said that if you have no joy in your religion, there's a leak in your Christianity somewhere. Y'all, too often we Christians have earned that stereotypical reputation of being joyless rule followers. Automatons who wag our fingers at anybody who gets out of line. There is something wrong with that picture. There is nobody with more reason to celebrate. There is no one with more reason and cause to rejoice, to shout and to sing and praise God for what he has done for us. Just as the Jews were under the condemnation of death, so were we. And just as the Jews received good news in a letter of a reprieve, of life unlooked for, so have we. Y'all, King David was so consumed with honoring and praising God's faithfulness that David danced through the streets of Jerusalem in a loincloth. Don't get me wrong, I'm not asking any of us to show up next week in a loincloth. But we must be a people who engage our whole selves in praising God, in thanking him for all he has done. a people who love the Lord with all our hearts, our souls, our minds, and our strength. With all our obedience, our character, our intellect, and our emotions. Y'all, as we do each week, we come to a time of responding to God's word. This is an opportunity for us to celebrate God's faithfulness through our obedience. Church, Esther was passionate about saving her people to the point of risking not only her status, but her life. When Vashti chose not to come to the king, there was no law on the books that said those who don't come when bidden will lose their heads. She lost her status, but not her life. Esther risked her head for the sake of her people. The Apostle Paul was passionate about reaching the lost with the gospel, to the point of sacrificing himself for the good of those the Lord called him to reach. He put his own body on the line time and time and time again to carry the gospel into areas he knew were going to be hostile. So, church, who are we passionate about seeing saved by grace through faith in Christ Jesus? As you already heard, this past week, several of us had the opportunity to go to the SBC annual meeting. You heard reports of some of the things that happened. Well, one of the things that we got to celebrate this year was the 100th anniversary of the cooperative program. That's the system by which we join with over 46,000 other Southern Baptist churches to send missionaries around the globe, to carry the gospel into communities in need of the good news. Long before the creation of the cooperative program, there was a man in this country named Adoniram Judson. Judson lived here in the early 1800s, and his denomination at that time didn't have a mission sending organization. So when he felt the Lord calling him to be a missionary, he didn't know how to begin. Judson, in his passion for obeying Christ to carry the gospel to other lands and other peoples, wrote an article carried in several magazines and newspapers called Concern for the Salvation of the Heathen. In the article, Judson wrote of his frustration with so many Christians who could go about their daily lives entirely unconcerned about masses of people around the world living and dying without ever having an opportunity to hear about Christ. Judson wrote, "How do Christians discharge this trust committed to them? They let 3/4 of the world sleep the sleep of death, ignorant of the simple truth that a Savior died for them. Content if they can be useful in the little circle of their acquaintances, they quietly sit and see whole nations perish for lack of knowledge." Y'all, despite the privilege of cooperating with tens of thousands of other churches to send missionaries around the world and around our continent, Judson could just as easily have been writing to the American church today. But if all that Judson had done was write that article, none of us would know his name. Driven by his loving concern for people in other lands, he and his first wife, Anne, founded one of the first missions organizations on this continent. What's more, the two of them poured out their lives together carrying the gospel to the people of Burma, now the nation of Myanmar. They created the first Burmese English translation dictionary in order to be able to communicate the gospel to their charges in their native tongue. Church family, know that I asked this question of you, having trampled all over my own toes with it while preparing this sermon. Are we more like the Judsons, or are we more like those unconcerned Christians Adoniram wrote about in his article? how much time and effort do we put into having gospel conversations? How much time do we put into building relationships with the lost so that we can share Jesus? How much effort do we put into looking for and meeting the needs of people desperate for hope? While we look at the passion of Esther and of Paul and of the Judsons to save those who were perishing, our ultimate example is Jesus. Matthew describes our Savior this way in his gospel. It says, when Jesus saw the crowds, he had compassion for them because they were harassed and helpless, like sheep without a shepherd. Y'all, if we've reached a point in our lives where we are not passionate about reaching the lost with the gospel, we need to hit our knees and pray. Lord Jesus, give me the same love for the lost that you had for me when I was lost. That passage in Matthew continues. Then Jesus said to his disciples, "The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest." I think it's easy to see by turning on a TV to any news station that there are plenty of people out there desperate for hope. People desperate to understand why they exist, whether their life has real meaning. People who need a Savior and don't know it yet. There is a harvest of souls waiting for the workers to get busy. I was so encouraged and reminded as we heard reports from the heads of the International Mission Board, the North American Mission Board, as Mike shared, we have seen increases in church planting across the last 4 years. We have seen a massive growth in the number of churches, even in places like Orange County, California, over the last 15 years. The Lord is moving. There are more people coming to faith in Christ today than there were in years and decades of the early church. Sometimes we get short-sighted because we don't see that happening here. And we start to think, woe is us, woe is the church. But God is on the move. The gospel is on the move. Holy Spirit is on the move. Are we going to get up and get on the move too? We need to pray for the Lord to provide workers for this harvest. And we need to say, let it begin with me. We need to pray for converts to be discipled, to grow in faith and obedience. We need to pray that we all become disciples who make disciples who make disciples, according to the pattern of the early church. Y'all, we are not supposed to be the end point of God's merciful grace. We're supposed to be way stations as it travels through us to others. So this morning, as we reach our time of response, I'm just going to ask, would you pray for the Lord to give you a passion for the lost? Maybe that's going to be a passion for the lost way off someplace else, but maybe the passion we need to have is a passion for the lost who are living next door to us, who are living across the street from us, who are going to be sitting two tables over at the plaza in an hour when you have finally waited to get a table at the plaza. Would you pray that he would provide the workers for the harvest? Would you pray that he would make you one of those harvesters? Church, this morning, as the worship team comes, would you spend these next moments in prayer that you individually and we as a church would have the passion, the fervor of Esther for the life of the people around her? Go to the Lord in prayer.
Thank you for listening to the Cornerstone Baptist Church Sermon Podcast. We appreciate you taking the time to listen and pray that you have been blessed by the hearing of God's Word.